Hi everyone, welcome back to the podcast where we do a dive into the gospel reading from today's Mass. We're doing a proper verse-by-verse exegesis of the text from a Catholic perspective. We have a big reading today, so let's get straight into it. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. Here's the reading you would hear at today's Mass. Among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. These approached Philip, who came from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they put this request to him. "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together went to tell Jesus. Jesus replied to them, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you most solemnly, unless a wheat grain falls on the ground and dies, it remains only a single grain. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. Anyone who loves his life loses it. Anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for the eternal life. If a man serves me, he must follow me. Wherever I am, my servant will be there too. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it was for this very reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." People standing by who heard this said it was a clap of thunder. Others said, "It was an angel speaking to him." Jesus answered, "It was not for my sake that this voice came, but for yours. Now sentence is being passed on this world. Now the prince of this world is to be overthrown. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I shall draw all men to myself." By these words, he indicated the kind of death he would die. So there's a lot in this text, as is often the case in the Gospel of John, and this is a particularly dense text. Jesus covers all sorts of different things here, and there's a lot going on theologically too. So let's start by thinking about the context. We're in John chapter 12, so it's the final week of Jesus' life. So Jesus, by now, he's arrived in Jerusalem for the final Passover, and he's just done the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. So all of that has already happened. Lots of people are flocking to Jesus in Jerusalem, and particularly because of his healing of Lazarus, which had occurred just a few days before this. Verse 20, "Among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks." So many people are flocking to Jerusalem for the Passover, including some Greeks, apparently. Who are these Greeks that are mentioned in the text? There's a couple of different options here. It could be that these are Gentile converts to Judaism. So these are Jews, but they have a Gentile background. Maybe that's who the Greeks are. Another option, though, is it could be people who are not actually Jews. They're Gentiles who are God-fearers. They're attracted to Judaism, but they're not circumcised. And they're coming up to the festival for Passover. Now, if it's this one, that's quite remarkable, since these Gentiles would not normally come to a Jewish feast. They're not required to. So they're obviously, if this is the case, they're obviously Gentiles that are very interested in the Jewish faith. Most likely, they've come to see Jesus specifically. They've heard that Jesus is going to be here for the Passover, and these are interested Gentiles, so they come to see him. Why does John mention this? It's possible that John mentions it here because many in his audience were from the Greek world, rather than from Israel itself. That's a possibility. Maybe that's why John focuses on Greeks being present in the last week of Jesus' life. Verse 21, "These Greeks approached Philip, who came from Bethsaida in Galilee." So here we have Philip the Apostle mentioned. The other Gospel authors don't mention him much, but John does. Philip the Apostle lives in Bethesda, or Bethsaida, which is in Galilee, and it's actually quite close to Capernaum. If you look at a map, they're very close together. And Capernaum is the hometown of Peter and Andrew. Why does the Gospel of John tell us a lot about Philip? Maybe John and Philip were friends, or maybe John expects his audience to be familiar with Philip. It's hard to tell exactly why he gets prominence in this Gospel and not the others. But why do the Greeks come to Philip specifically? What's going on here? Why do the Greeks come to Philip? It's possible that Philip was able to speak the Greek language. and maybe the other apostles are not. That's one hypothesis, but it's certainly not the only hypothesis. But for whatever reason, the Greeks end up coming to Philip, and they say to him, "Sir, we should like to see Jesus." So the Greeks have heard about Jesus' signs, and they want to know more. This is a sign they're interested in knowing God. Of course, it's not sufficient for being a Christian, but they're interested in knowing God. Verse 22, Philip went to tell Andrew. Why does Philip go to Andrew? Well, Andrew was one of the four inner circle apostles. Remember how there's four apostles which have the role of being Jesus' inner circle of apostles. So that would be Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So Andrew is who is in focus here. That's the brother of Peter. Philip apparently feels most comfortable approaching Andrew about this matter. Maybe he's friends with Andrew, which would make sense because they're from a very similar part of the world. Or maybe Philip wanted to find any of the leading apostles and Andrew was the only one he could find. That's a possibility too. So Andrew and Philip together went to tell Jesus. So Andrew and Philip go to Jesus and they want Jesus to know that there are some Greeks looking for him. This is what Jesus says in response. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is quite a profound statement. When was Jesus glorified? We often think of it as the resurrection or maybe the ascension, but that's actually not what's primarily in view here. When Jesus says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's primarily referring to the cross. The cross is the moment when Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, is glorified. This is the moment when Jesus is crowned as king. When he's on the cross, he is depicted as the king. And there's a whole lot of really interesting theological implications here about Jesus as king on the cross. The whole world will look to Jesus when he's raised up as king on the cross. And in doing so, the Father will be glorified. So the Son will be glorified when he's crucified on the cross, and the Father will be. This is a key theme all throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus, the Son, has come to glorify the Father. Jesus now senses that the time has close for his crucifixion. He says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Why does Jesus say this now? Peter and Andrew come to him and they say, Jesus, there's some Greeks looking for you. Why does Jesus say, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified? There's a couple of different ways of interpreting this. Maybe Jesus means something like this. The Greeks want to see me now because they know I can do signs, but they will see me at my greatest in a few days when I'm lifted high on the cross. Another interpretation of this would be that Jesus here is referring to his own intention to gather the whole world under himself as one flock. And of course, that's a key theme in the Gospel of John. He's come to save the whole world and gather them together. Maybe that's why he mentions it when the Greeks approach, because the Greeks will be Gentiles who can be gathered together under Jesus as a result of when he's glorified on the cross. That's what makes the one flock possible. Let's keep moving. Here's what Jesus says next. I tell you most solemnly, or some translations might say, truly, truly, I say unto you. And now he's going to give a mini parable, which his audience would have been quite familiar with on the most basic level, but he's going to sort of, he wants them to draw a spiritual application from this image, which is usually the case with most parables. So here's the parable. Unless a wheat grain falls on the ground and dies, it remains only a single grain. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. Very strange little parable here. There's a lot of mysteries about it. And I was reading a book which actually said it's one of the least commented on parts of the Gospels, and we need to devote more attention to it. Firstly, there seems to be perhaps a scientific issue here because it says Jesus here appears to be saying that when a wheat grain falls on the ground and dies, that's when it produces a harvest. What's going on here? Well, the ancient people in the first century here, they certainly didn't know anything about DNA because that was only discovered actually in the 20th century, and they didn't really understand a whole lot about molecular biology and the way that life works. So it appears that the conventional wisdom at the time was that when a seed was planted, it kind of underwent a death of sorts. It died, which eventually resulted in new life springing from that dead seed. That seems to be the wisdom at the time. So the theory was, according to the first century Israelites, in order for a wheat grain to produce more grain, it has to fall and die. Now, Jesus most likely knew, in fact, it's almost certain, that he would have known that that's scientifically inaccurate. He would have known that wheat seeds don't actually die when they fall into the ground and produce a harvest. But he's not intending to teach botany here. So this is actually a good lesson in how Jesus communicates and in how we should understand the inerrancy of Scripture. Jesus is not intending to teach botany. The inerrancy of Scripture only extends to what the author intended to teach. Jesus is intending to teach a spiritual lesson here. And even in his original context, he's not come to tell his original audience scientific truths. He's not been sent to reveal that. He's only been sent to reveal what the Father wants him to reveal, which is truths about God's will. In fact, in all likelihood, if Jesus tried to say to them, by the way, seeds don't actually die, they would probably think he's crazy and that would ruin his whole ministry and he'd lose a whole lot of followers. So Jesus doesn't sort of go there. This is a good example of Jesus accommodating his language to match the knowledge of his listeners. He knows that his listeners think that seeds die and he's going to just run with that. So Jesus is willing to use false premises, assumptions that he knows to be false, as part of his reasoning, if it helps his audience understand. And that's important. That's important we understand that about Jesus and about the Bible. They don't answer every question about life and the universe. They don't answer scientific questions, and they don't answer a whole lot of questions about a whole lot of things. And that's, in fact, why we have the church. The church can help us answer some things that are not explicitly clear in the Bible or from Jesus' teaching. In fact, there's some things even the church can't tell us for sure. And that's just the reality of living in a fallen world with limited human knowledge. Now, there is another interpretation of this, though, which would say that actually the ancient people didn't really believe that wheat dies. It was just sort of a manner of speaking. They just knew that that seeds shed their skin or shed their shell as part of the process of giving birth to new life. And perhaps they considered that a kind of death, but they didn't really think that seeds literally die. So it's not clear. Either way, certainly we don't have an issue here in terms of the inerrancy of Scripture. Jesus is just accommodating his language to the way that they spoke at the time. Now, what does it mean, though? Why is he given this little parable about wheat seeds dying? Well, clearly it's meant to make the basic point that people must die in a way in order to bring about spiritual fruit. But which people? Who is Jesus talking about? Who is Jesus saying needs to die? There's two possibilities here. Firstly, and a lot of commentators have taken it this way, it could be referring to Jesus himself. Jesus is talking about his own death. That would match what he had just said in verse 23, because in verse 23, he predicted his own glorification. So the idea here would be that just as the seed dies in order to produce new life, so Jesus himself must endure death in order to bring us to eternal life. So if that's the case, Jesus is using this mini parable to help his hearers understand that it is necessary that he dies. The other interpretation, though, and this is perhaps equally as good, it's referring to the disciples' requirement to lose their life in order to follow Jesus. So it's talking about followers of Jesus in general. And that would match with the very next thing that Jesus says, as we'll see. If that's the right interpretation, then Jesus is trying to help his hearers understand that it's necessary that if they're going to be his disciples, they need to give up some things in their life. They need to die to themselves. They need to give up their life in order to receive that spiritual life and then give that spiritual life to others. Jesus uses similar language in other places. So if you look earlier in the Gospel of John, when he's talking to the woman at the well, chapter 4, verse 36, he talks about people needing to gather fruit for eternal life. So it's this sort of similar imagery here. Now, the next couple of phrases that we're going to hear are an abbreviated form of similar teaching that's found in the Synoptic Gospels. Often you'll hear this claim that John's theology is radically different from what the Synoptic Gospels say about Jesus' teaching, but here we have a very clear crossover. If you look particularly at Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 28, you'll find a good parallel passage, and it's actually in all of the Synoptic Gospels in some form. So it could be that what we're about to hear is in fact the same occasion as what's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, or perhaps John has gathered various sayings of Jesus and just collected them here in the one chapter. Certainly, it's very consistent with what Jesus says elsewhere. So verse 25, Jesus starts this by saying, anyone who loves his life loses it. The Synoptic Gospels here say, anyone who wants to save his life will lose it. Now, since the word here for life is psyche in Greek, that can mean soul. So there's two different possible interpretations here about what does it mean to love your life. Jesus here could be warning against denying him at the point of death. He's telling his disciples that if they're in a situation where they're being asked to deny their faith or die, then they must not deny their faith. So that would be consistent with what he's saying about one must be willing to suffer and give up their life for Jesus. It could be more of a general term, though, about worldliness and life. And in this case, when he says anyone who loves his life loses it, he means it's a warning against worldliness and self-protection. So he'd be saying that attachment to worldly things only leads to eternal death. Jesus says, anyone who loses his life for my sake will find it. So again, this could refer to either losing physical life by being martyred or giving up one's old life and possessions. So that's clearly what Jesus intends for his disciples. He says that if you want to be a follower of mine, you need to lose your life for my sake. And then he says, anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The word world here is used a lot in the Gospel of John, and basically world means human beings in their sinful rebellion against God. So anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So again, the phrase either refers to being martyred. So if you are willing to forsake your life to the extent that you actually physically die, then you'll inherit eternal life. Or it could refer to giving up one's old sinful ways. In either case, the basic teaching is the only way to truly preserve oneself and to attain eternal life is to give oneself away to Jesus. And that's probably still a principle that still applies today. This passage teaches that believers should be detached from sin, but it does not teach that they should hate the world. To inherit eternal life, one must be detached from sin and from their old ways. And eternal life is a key theme that often comes up in the Gospel of John. It's not only a future reality that believers will experience one day. In the Gospel of John, it's clear that eternal life is something that believers can have access to immediately in the present. And Jesus here says that the precondition for inheriting that eternal life is renouncing one's life and being willing to embrace suffering for his sake. He then says in verse 26, if a man serves me, he must follow me. Now, this is probably the same as what the Synoptic Gospels record as, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, he must take his cross and follow me. So the focus here is on suffering. Disciples must follow Jesus in his suffering. So not only is Jesus teaching that he will suffer, but he's saying that anyone who wants to be his disciple, and probably there's some people in the crowd who are thinking about being his disciple, they must also be willing to suffer in a self-sacrificial way. So this here is a teaching about the radical demands of discipleship. And in fact, this particular passage is read on various saints' days throughout the liturgical year, who the church considers exemplify this self-sacrificial suffering in a really profound way. Scholars here have pointed out that Jesus here is demanding even more than what a military general would demand. Jesus is asking for allegiance, not just to a cause, but to himself. He goes on, wherever I am, my servant will be there too. So it's the same teaching, basically. A true disciple of Jesus will follow him wherever he goes, even to suffering and death. He then says, if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. So those who follow in Jesus' footsteps sincerely will be rewarded with eternal life, both in this life and the next. It's quite a comforting phrase, isn't it? If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. So those who consistently, faithfully serve Jesus can look forward to eternal life. So we get to verse 27 now. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. So Jesus knows that he's going to be crucified soon and he's distressed. This, of course, echoes similar experiences that he's going to have later in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says this to his apostles. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So Jesus here tells his disciples that he could pray, theoretically, that his Father would deliver him from his death. And indeed, the Father would do that if it was the Father's will. However, Jesus goes on to say, but it was for this very reason that I have come to this hour. This is profound. Jesus has come to be crucified so that he and the Father will be glorified. That's the whole purpose for why Jesus has come. Of course, this matches well with what Jesus will say in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's in distress. What does Jesus say at the end of his prayer? Not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus finishes this section with this cry, Father, glorify your name. So rather than Jesus telling the Father to spare him from this horrible death, he says the opposite. He says, glorify your name. Let's do the crucifixion. Let's glorify your name. Now John tells us a voice came from heaven. This is interesting. We don't often talk about this incident where there's this voice from heaven that's heard in Jerusalem. This is the third time in the Gospels that we hear the Father's voice from heaven. The first two times, of course, are the baptism and the transfiguration, and now here's the third time that we hear the Father's voice audibly. Now, clearly in this case, the Father is speaking as a direct response to what Jesus the Son has just said. And here's what the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So the Father here says that he has already been glorifying his name through Jesus' ministry. I have glorified it. But he also says, I will glorify it again. So he's going to continue to glorify his name, particularly through Jesus' death on the cross. That's the whole purpose of Jesus' mission. So in a sense, this is confirmation of Jesus' prayer. Jesus says, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Quite an interesting exchange here, an audible exchange between the Father and the Son. John says in verse 29, people standing by who heard this said it was a clap of thunder. Others said it was an angel speaking to him. So apparently some people in the crowd here heard the voice as well, not just the Father, but they're a bit confused about what it is. Some of them can't quite make out an audible voice, so they think it's a clap of thunder. Others can make out a voice, but they think it's an angel rather than the Father. Imagine this scene. This would be quite remarkable. There's this almighty sound, an almighty voice from heaven, and there's people standing around trying to work out what it is. Verse 30, Jesus answered, it was not for my sake that this voice came, but for yours. So Jesus here says that the Father allowed his voice to be heard as confirmation for his own disciples that Jesus is indeed his son. And on top of that, Jesus will indeed be glorified by the crucifixion. Now, Jesus already knows all of this because he already knows the Father's will. So when the voice comes and says, I have been glorifying it, I will glorify it again, that's not for the Son's sake. That is for the sake of his disciples. Much like the signs that Jesus performs, they are for the sake of others so that others might believe. Jesus now continues to bring out the significance of the crucifixion. Here's what he says. Now sentence is being passed on this world. Or you can translate this, now is the judgment on this world. This is, I think, one of the most interesting sections in the entire Gospels about the meaning of the crucifixion. Now is the judgment on this world. So at the cross, through what Jesus does, the world and its sinfulness will be judged. All of the world's sin will be dealt with on the cross. That's what Jesus says here. Indeed, the world is going to be judged through what happens on the cross. The world will, in a sense, lose its power. Sin will lose its power, and thus the worldly system will lose its power. Now, those of you who are interested in salvation theology and atonement theology, here's a verse where I think we have to be careful as Catholics. The Catholic view is not that Jesus literally becomes a sinner on the cross. Some Christians would present it that way, but that is not the Catholic view. The Catholic view is something like this. The sin of the world is concentrated on the cross of the crucifixion. So the sin of the world is directed at the cross. Jesus takes on the weight of that sin and its consequences, including death, but Jesus himself does not become ontologically transformed by the sin, and Jesus does not become a sinner. So there's a careful nuance that could be made here. And if you're interested in this idea of what happens on the cross in terms of Jesus being king and taking on the sin of the world and dealing with sin and death, a really good book about this would be The Day the Revolution Began by N.T. Wright, where he talks about what is the New Testament's view actually about the crucifixion. It's quite fascinating. Jesus goes on, he says, "Now the prince of this world is to be overthrown." Or you can translate this, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." This is another theologically profound statement. Who's the ruler of the world? It's Satan. This here is a statement from Jesus about Satan and what's going to happen to Satan at the cross. Satan is the ruler of the world and its sinfulness. Before the cross, Satan has power. But as a result of what happens on the cross, Satan loses his power. That is the New Testament's view. The world is completely different as a result of what happens on the cross. And that's primarily because Jesus defeats sin, death, and Satan on the cross. So here we have one of the clearest statements of what's often called the Christus Victor model of the atonement, which is that Jesus has come to judge the kingdom of darkness, which had overtaken the world, and he's coming to bring the kingdom of God in its place. So what Jesus does on the cross, through what Jesus does on the cross, he deals with sin and its consequences. At the cross, Jesus robs sin of its power, and therefore he defeats the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. So there's a whole lot that could be said about this, the theology of what happens at the cross, and we often forget this element of what's the consequences in terms of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And I think this verse has a lot to tell us there. Now, the language here is even more specific if you think about it. Jesus here literally says, the prince of this world, Satan, will be cast out. That's the imagery here, cast out. What does this mean? Well, if we put this together with images in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, Satan is mentioned. He's the accuser. He's the one who has access to heaven and to God's throne. This is an interesting image. Particularly in the book of Job, we see that Satan has access to God's throne. So Satan did have real power in the Old Testament, and he basically functioned as like the accuser of God's people. He's depicted in the Old Testament as like a lawyer in the heavenly court, and the idea is that Satan is this evil lawyer. He traps humans in sin, and then he tells God what terrible sinners they are. That's basically the role that he apparently plays in the heavenly court in the Old Testament. Now, as a result of what happens on the cross, Satan is cast out of heaven, and he no longer has this position of authority, but he still retains some of his power. So I think that's an important point. As a result of what happens on the cross, Satan is cast out of heaven, and he no longer has the same position in the heavenly court as the accuser, but he still retains some of his power to do things on earth. This might seem like a strange view, but it's actually quite graphically described in the book of Revelation. There's a scene in the book of Revelation where Satan is thrown from heaven to earth after Jesus' crucifixion and ascension. Often people have taken that part of Revelation to be an image of Satan's original fall at the beginning of time when he fell from heaven to earth. But that doesn't actually make sense because in the Old Testament, Satan still has access to heaven. He didn't fall from heaven to earth. If you read the book of Revelation carefully, in that scene, Satan falls at the crucifixion as a result of what Jesus does in his ministry. So Jesus causes Satan to be cast out of heaven as a result of his ministry. Jesus goes on, verse 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth," so again, Jesus here is describing the crucifixion, and similar language he gives to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man also be lifted up." He goes on, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I shall draw all men to myself." So not only will Jesus cast out Satan and Satan's kingdom on the cross, people will look to Jesus on the cross, they'll recognize his identity, and they will join the kingdom of God. "I will draw all men to myself." That's the central purpose of the cross, to bring people to Jesus. Indeed, Jesus here actually uses the phrase "all men." "I will draw all men to myself." That's probably not an accident. Here he's probably saying it in response to the fact that the Greeks want to see him, because all men would include Greeks as well as other Gentiles. And we see this ministry of preaching to the Gentiles begin in the book of Acts. So Jesus' intention is for the gospel to be preached to all people so that all men can be drawn to himself. If you think about it, this phrase continues to be in effect today. People continue to look to the cross today and to be drawn to Jesus. The power of the cross is unfathomable. So many people are drawn to Christianity just by the image of Jesus on the cross. So this moment of Jesus being lifted up on the cross to draw all men to himself, you could say it echoes throughout history. Now, earlier in the Gospel of John, in John 8:28, Jesus has already said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he." And the words "I am" there can refer to God. So we already know from John chapter 8 that when people look to Jesus, they'll receive eternal life. That's mentioned in John chapter 3 as well. Now, the Apostle John here in verse 33 says, "By these words he indicated the kind of death he would die." So John clarifies for his readers that he's speaking about the crucifixion. This whole section here, what Jesus is saying about the cross, echoes the opening line of Isaiah's fourth servant song. We probably all know these verses from Isaiah 52 and 53, where it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was wounded for our sin." But if you read all of that, Isaiah 52 and 53, that whole song is a prophetic description of the suffering of the Messiah. And in the description, the Messiah is exalted and lifted up in the sight of the nations, but only after he's cast down by his own people. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? Isaiah interprets the humiliation and death of the servant as a redemptive sacrifice for sin. There's so much going on in this rich text here, isn't there? So we've reached the end. Now, in the next section of the Gospel of John, verses 34 to 43, there's some interesting quotes from the book of Isaiah, and that is never read in the lectionary. So we're going to look at the next section of the Gospel of John, up to verse 43, as a bonus episode of the podcast. And you can see a link to that in the episode description. That is hosted on the Patreon page. Let's now turn to the Catechism. There's quite a few places where the Catechism comments on this passage, and we already have quite a long episode, so I'll just read out a few of the most profound ones. So, paragraph 2731, this is in the section about prayer, and particularly what we can do if, as Christians, we face dryness in prayer. "Another difficulty, especially for those who sincerely want to pray, is dryness. Dryness belongs to contemplative prayer when the heart is separated from God, with no taste for thoughts, memories, and feelings, even spiritual ones. This is the moment of sheer faith, clinging faithfully to Jesus in his agony and in his tomb. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If dryness is due to the lack of roots, because the word has fallen on rocky soil, the battle requires much conversion." So in the midst of that paragraph, you hear, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." So here the Catechism says that line from John chapter 12 can apply to our own attitude to prayer. If we're willing to give up our own pride, our own self-focus, that can actually help us deal with dryness of prayer. It's an interesting application of that verse. Paragraph 607, "The desire to embrace his Father's plan of redeeming love inspired Jesus' whole life, for his redemptive passion was the very reason for his incarnation. And so he asked, 'And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour.'" So there's a direct quote there from what we heard today. Again, in paragraph 550, this is about the kingdom of God, and it's going to match very well with what we said in this exegesis about what Jesus does on the cross overthrows Satan's kingdom. "The coming of God's kingdom means the defeat of Satan's. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus' exorcisms free some individuals from the domination of demons. They anticipate Jesus' great victory over the ruler of this world. The kingdom of God will be definitively established through Christ's cross. God reigned from the wood. Again, paragraph 2853. "Victory over the prince of this world was won once for all at the hour when Jesus freely gave himself up to death to give us his life. This is the judgment of this world, and the prince of this world is cast out." So here we see the Catechism confirming that the moment at which Satan is cast out and the world is judged is when Jesus gives himself up to death. That's actually what the Catechism says there. Paragraph 542. Again, on the same theme, "Christ stands at the heart of this gathering of men into the family of God. By his word, through signs that manifest the reign of God and by sending out his disciples, Jesus calls all people to come together around him. But above all, in the great paschal mystery, his death on the cross and his resurrection, he would accomplish the coming of his kingdom. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Into this union with Christ, all men are called. Then there's a paragraph 662, which applies that same phrase about Jesus being lifted up from the earth, and it applies it to the ascension. We'll move on to paragraph 786, which is about how Jesus has come to call a priestly, prophetic, and royal people. The people of God share in the royal office of Christ. He exercises his kingship by drawing all men to himself through his death and resurrection. Christ, King and Lord of the universe, made himself the servant of all, for he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's finish today with paragraph 2795. This is a commentary on the Our Father, particularly this section on Who Art in Heaven. The symbol of the heavens refers us back to the mystery of the covenant we are living when we pray to our Father. He is in heaven, his dwelling place. The Father's house is our homeland. Sin has exiled us from the land of the covenant, but conversion of heart enables us to return to the Father, to heaven. In Christ, then, heaven and earth are reconciled, for the Son alone descended from heaven and causes us to ascend there with him by his cross, resurrection, and ascension. So quite amazing and beautiful language here from the Catechism. And these are some paragraphs that you may have never heard before, but they all link so well with the Gospel of John, particularly John chapter 12. So if you want to meditate more on these paragraphs, then I'll include as many of these as I can in the episode description. Thanks for listening today. Please continue to share this podcast around, and hopefully you tune in again tomorrow.